Now, we've been talking about how we understand Christ. We spoke about his incarnation, and now we're moving on to how we understand salvation in the Orthodox Church. Along with that, I'd like to say a little bit, I kind of already said in the church, but maybe I'll just say a few more words about the Nativity Fast and answer any questions if anybody has anything about that. And then about just in general, fasting and feasting in the church, the cycle of services and so on. So we're going to try to cover a lot here, but we're also going to probably continue the discussion of salvation into next week. So I want to begin with just talking a little bit about the practical things. That fasting guide that I mentioned in the Narthex, I'd recommend to any of the catechumens that you take that with you. I didn't bring it with me. Hi, Joe. Looking for your mom?
Yeah.
Here she is.
I need the car keys.
So that the fasting guide, Lisa has it. Maybe I'll grab that copy from you here. In addition to kind of going through practically the way we keep the fast during this fasting season, it mentions the Eucharistic fast. So there's this distinction between what we call ascetical fasting and Eucharistic fasting. In one sense, fasting is fasting, but really this is just describing the distinct practice that we follow. So for example, in the ascetical fast, which is what we have during a fasting season, ascetical meaning it's exercise. We're exercising ourselves, we're opening our lives up to Christ by making space, basically, making room. We're saying we don't idolize food, we're not going to worship it, we're willing to give something up because Christ is more important. It's like and both kinds of fasting are really like trying to save an appetite for dinner kind of thing. Like, you know, moms always say, don't ruin your appetite, you know, don't snack before the meal. So as we're preparing for a feast, we're abstaining from certain things. So during this fasting season, we're not eating meat, we're not eating dairy. On certain days, we're eating fish or not eating fish, and so on. So that's the ascetical fast. The Eucharistic fast means our preparation for the Eucharist, for liturgy. So, and that's normally a total fast. So in the morning of the liturgy, we don't eat, we don't drink. It's even, you know, if you're able to do it, you don't even drink water, you can. Because, in other words, the idea is that the body and blood of the Lord are the first thing that goes in your mouth that day. You're not going to have anything else before that. If you have a liturgy at 10 o'clock and it's not until 11:30 or something like that, you're having something to drink, that can be hard. You know, you can kind of feel dehydrated and everything. I always tell people, because I've had actually a friend of mine who's a priest, he had a woman come to him one time and just say, it's so hard, I feel so dehydrated and bad and headachy on Sunday morning. And he says, you know, do you ever have alcoholic drinks on Saturday night? And she kind of had a sheepish smile on her face, yes. He said, do you kind of regularly do that? Yes. He said, you might try not doing that. And he said, instead, you might try just chugging water, you know, on Saturday evening and hydrating yourself. And she did it, and she didn't have headaches anymore on Sunday morning. So some of it's kind of practical like that. But basically, that is the idea that we're abstaining in preparation for receiving something better. And we always say, by fasting, we're not saying that food is bad. We're not saying that meat is bad. We're not saying that dairy is bad. It's all good. It's all given to us by God. We're just setting aside something good in order to receive something better. That's the meaning of fasting, is focusing on something even better. The same thing when it comes to abstaining for the Eucharist also extends to even the marital relationship, having marital relations. That's something that we fast from the night before receiving communion as well. Again, something good, something blessed by God, but in preparation for an even greater and more intimate union that we're preparing for the next morning. If it's an evening liturgy, we usually say fast for at least 6 hours beforehand, because it's a lot to expect people to fast the whole day completely. I mean, some people do that, but generally speaking, we just say from noon, if it's a six, you know, like you're gonna, we're going to have liturgy in the evening and you're going to receive, you would fast from noon. Is that all clear? The basic idea, why we do that and everything. This has a little bit more, when you read through it, about the purpose of fasting. It says, fasting itself is not a means of pleasing God. It's not a punishment for our sins. It's not a means of suffering and pain to be undertaken as some kind of atonement. Christ already redeemed us on his cross. So this is connected with what I'm going to say about salvation. Salvation is a gift from God that is not bought by our hunger or our thirst. Rather, we fast to be delivered from carnal passions so that God's gift of salvation may bear fruit in us. It's making space in ourselves to receive the gift that's from him. We fast and turn our eyes toward God and his holy church. Fasting and prayer go together. Remember when there is the man with the epileptic son and the disciples couldn't cast the demon, they said, you know, it was a demon. They couldn't heal the man. And so the Lord came and he healed the man. He cast out the demon. The man was free. And then the disciples said to him, why couldn't we do it? And he said, he tells them, this kind cannot come out but by prayer and fasting. By prayer and fasting. I mean, he connects it to faith, but then he says, nevertheless, this kind cannot come out but by prayer and fasting. So those things go together. And this is another, it's a mistake that we can make. So the fast isn't something negative, it's something very positive. So it's not like, I can't eat a hamburger today. That's not the content of that fast. But rather, while I'm choosing to not eat certain things, I'm refocusing my mind. That's really the purpose. As we're fasting, we're refocusing. So the hunger or the, you know, longing for the hamburger or whatever it is, or the ice cream for me, it's like the dairy. That's the really hard part, you know, giving that up. Is a reminder, okay, I really wish I could have ice cream, but you know what? Jesus is better than ice cream. So I'm going to try to focus on that and be mindful of that during this time. Now, we should really always be doing that, but the fast, again, it's like a special season which just wakes us up. Four times a year we have a fasting season, plus we have Wednesdays and Fridays throughout the year that are like a slap in the face. Like, hello, remember Jesus. Hello, remember who you are. Remember what you're here for, and that kind of thing. All right, and then it gives, it says, do not fast. Underline, do not fast between December 25th and January 5th, because then we're celebrating, we're feasting, we're not fasting anymore. If you are pregnant or nursing a newborn, during serious illness, without prayer, without almsgiving, and according to your own will, without guidance from your spiritual father. This is really, that last one is really speaking to like people who are super zealous and they're gonna go above and beyond, you know? And you know what happens? We bite off more than we can chew. And then we have to backtrack, you know, and I tried to do too much. Well, that can often happen, especially when we do it in a self-willed way. So we have to be careful about that. All right. I also just wanted to mention, and we'll come back to this, but I just wanted to say, as we're beginning this season, we have a rhythm in the church. We have a cycle. So we have the annual cycle that we go through. That begins in September and ends in August. We have 12 major feasts, beginning with the Nativity of the Virgin on September 8th, continuing with, for example, we have the entrance of the Virgin into the temple this month, and then, of course, the Nativity of the Lord, and so on. There's a kind of ranking of feasts, where feasts of the Master, which are feasts of having to do with Christ's life, those are the highest ranking. Those ones, even if it falls on a Wednesday or a Friday, no fasting. You know, once you have the liturgy, you're not fasting that day. Other feasts, like of the Theotokos or of other saints that fall during a fasting time, we lighten the fast. So we eat fish, wine, and oil on those days, even though we still fast from meat on those days. So for example, the feast of the entrance of the Theotokos in the temple, November 21st, it's a fish day. Well, it's on a Tuesday, which is a fish day during the fast anyway. Those are lighter days. So Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays are the strictest days during the fasting season. Great Lent, which falls in the spring, is like strict throughout. It's the strictest fast of the year. And that's connected with, you know, We remember the Lord's 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, and we also remember that he's preparing to go to his cross, his crucifixion for us. So it's kind of like in solidarity with him, being totally focused on that reality of his suffering, of the salvation that he is bringing forth for us. We fast more strictly during that time. So there's this sense in Orthodoxy that we live from feast to feast. So that really that is the center of our life. And Pascha is the most central one of all, Pascha being Easter, right? The celebration of the resurrection of the Lord. That's the most central reality. And really Pascha, the mystery, the joy, the beauty of Pascha is, of course, you know, there's no resurrection without the cross. So these things are held together. So that's the kind of the center of the church year, when we remember the Lord's crucifixion and his rising from the dead. And so then that Paschal season that follows that. But all from that sort of central reality flows the beauty and the joy and the mystery of all the feasts throughout the year. So all of them, to some degree, participate in that joy of Pascha. They're like little Paschas. And Sundays are little Paschas as well. So we live in anticipation of the next feast, of the next celebration. And ultimately, every feast and every celebration is an icon of the kingdom of heaven. So the great and eternal banquet of the kingdom of heaven, that's what we're living for. But we already, in a way that's sort of foreshadowing that ultimate reality, we already begin to experience that now in the feast days. Where are these? What's going on with these bells?
I think somebody's practicing.
They're practicing.
Oh, they're practicing. Oh, okay. All right.
Daniel,
yes, ma'am.
On the 40 days before entering Great Lent.
Yes.
We do that, and then it's 10 more days for Holy Week.
Yes.
So what I was thinking about, what you said about preparing yourself and getting ready.
Yes.
You know, by the time you go through that and we start Holy Week, you know, you're really into it.
Yeah.
You really feel like you're in, it's the actual thing, your experience.
Yeah. This is also, that's connected to sort of a deep intuition that we have in Orthodoxy, that we need lots of preparation for things to get our heart in the right place.
Right.
So it's kind of like when you're getting into a pool of water and it's cold, and instead of just jumping in, it's a little bit easier to kind of put your feet on one step, and then you get down the next step, you're kind of easing your way in. Well, we do that a lot in the church year. So a lot of times, it's not really true of this fast, but before Lent, we have a week that's like a transitional week. You start fasting from meat first, but not the other stuff.
Right.
That's cheese fair week, you know? Mm-hmm. So that's true. And then preparing for all the feasts, we have these kind of things leading up to it. So it's like getting ready, being aware. So that exists in lots of different ways. It's also true, like we joke that we pray before we pray. Mm-hmm. You know, like we have Orthros on Sunday morning. And even before that, we have Vespers. So
right.
We have all these things that are warming us up, warming up our heart, so that we have half a chance of actually being awake once we get to the central part, you know?
Right.
And the liturgy, why is it long? It's the first part's all preparing us. It's all preparation. We're singing hymns. We're reading psalms. We're hearing the epistle. We're hearing the gospel. There's a sermon. All of this is supposed to kind of warm our heart up for then the great mystery of the Eucharist, right? Yeah. So we're living from feast to feast. And so we're always either celebrating a feast or preparing for the next one. That's our whole life, really. That's our whole life. We're preparing for the kingdom of heaven. And we already have a foretaste of it, but it's that sense of already and not yet. It's already, we're already experiencing it, but not yet fully. Sunday's already the resurrection, but we haven't yet completely experienced the resurrection in our own life. Okay. Now, salvation. How do we understand salvation? And along with salvation, we can speak of repentance. So let's just say, first of all, a few words about what we mean by repentance, because you know in the gospel, before even we see Jesus going to his cross and suffering for us and all of that, from the very beginning of the gospel, what does he preach? What does Jesus call people to do?
Mm-hmm.
Repent. That's like the first word, especially if you read St. Mark's gospel. The first thing the Lord says, repent. Repent. Repent and be saved. the kingdom of heaven is coming. So we're called to repentance. What's repentance in Greek? And this is important. It's not just, you know, we don't just like Greek, although Greek is nice. But it helps us to understand what it means.
Metanoia.
Yeah. So this is sometimes, people will pronounce it like this. Metanoia. Like that. Metanoia. But in modern Greek pronunciation, this is an E sound. So you just say, and this is where the accent is. So you say metanoia. Now what's metanoia? There's an action that we do. We make our cross and we bow. What are we doing? It's a repentance. It's a metanoia. You're making a metanoia. You're making a repentance. So there's this kind of sense in which it's something very physical for us. We're psychosomatic. We're body and soul, right? Human being is body and soul. So we even enter into that repentance beginning with what we do with our bodies. So we make that deep bow before God again and again and again, and even before one another. Like St. John the Merciful, when he went to ask that reader for forgiveness, he made a full prostration, it says. He was doing this before him, making a metanoia. But what does this literally mean? This part, you know, like metamorphosis, change.
Changing the mind.
That's right. Change, a meta, and the noia comes from nous, which you remember means mind or the eye of the soul.
Right.
That which sees the divine. So, and what did we say happens with sin to this? Darkened. So we're saying this is being changed. It's being transformed to be filled with light. Be not conformed to this world, it says in Romans, but be transformed by the renewing of your nous.
Yeah.
So that's what this is. This is like shorthand for that verse. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what repentance is, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's one definition. Another definition, which is good to put together with this one, is like Father Joseph Honeycutt beautifully expressed when he was here, that repentance is being thankful to God for all that he's done for you, even though you don't deserve it. It's recognizing his goodness, the fact that you're unworthy of that goodness, and yet he loves you and gives to you with unstintingly in spite of your unworthiness. Okay? Repentance is born out of that sense of gratitude. Right? So it's really connected with thanksgiving. That's why it's closely connected with Eucharist, which is thanksgiving. So, we say the liturgy is the highest, most beautiful, most perfect way the Church gives us to express this reality of repentance, of the change of the mind and of the heart, of our gratitude to God for what he's done for us. So now, what has he done for us? Well, let me count the ways, right? Where do we begin? Well, of course, in the liturgy, we go through the whole salvation history, and we've kind of done that already in this class, talked about, you know, our creation in the beginning, what Adam and Eve did, and then how God began to work with humanity to bring forth this reality of the virgin who would say yes to him, enabling him to enter in through her into the world as a human being. This we call the incarnation. We talked about that last time. So, let's just say a little bit by means of review about what salvation itself means. When we say that Christ comes to save us, talk about salvation, what does the word itself mean? And if you look at old definitions of this in English, it's much like what you have in Greek. Sotiria, which means, it has kind of a double meaning, right? It's the one that's kind of more commonly understood in our culture, being rescued, right? Being delivered, something like that. But also, healed. Soteria is healing. You know what a salve or salve is? What's it used for?
Healing.
Comes from the same root. So that's really in the English, except we've lost that sense in English of salvation meaning healing, but it really does. And so if you read that in Greek, it has, you hear it both ways. It has both connotations, that to be saved means to be rescued, but it also means to be healed. That's really important to understand, to keep in mind. Something?
I was just going to say that's the last thing we say in the confession of healing, you know.
Yeah.
The general confession that we say at the very end, you know, says healing of soul and body.
Healing of soul and body. That's exactly right. Yeah, for the healing of soul and body. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about salvation. So healing, restoration, becoming whole. And we say, again, God does everything for our salvation. He does everything. And yet, if we don't have gratitude and don't express that gratitude somehow, we don't receive the healing that he gives as a free gift because there's no place in us for it. And you see this in the gospel where the Lord heals the 10 lepers and only one comes back to give thanks. And it says that he went away completely healed. Not the other ones. They lost their leprosy, but they weren't completely made well, completely whole. Only the one who came back to give thanks. So, we understand the church again as a hospital. And we had that gospel today of the Good Samaritan, right? So the church is the hospital, or the inn. Christ is the Good Samaritan. He comes to us in our broken state, having been beat up by robbers, the demons. And the priest and the Levite pass us by. In other words, the law isn't enough. But the Good Samaritan comes. He raises us up. He uses wine and oil to heal us. See? Wine and oil, just like we do in the church. In other words, he cleanses us and he anoints us for our healing, for our salvation. And then he puts us on his donkey and leads us to the inn and leaves us with an innkeeper. We say it's the church. The innkeeper are the caretakers in the church that help us to be healed, to work out our salvation. And he says, you know, here are 2 coins, and I'll pay you the rest when I return. You know, so that speaks of reward in the kingdom of heaven and so on. All of these things are there. So we say that the church is our hospital and Christ is our physician. He's a good physician. Now we have a man who's a member of this parish, Ronnie Edmiston. He was a dentist. He says, why doesn't it ever say Christ is the good dentist? We just don't say that. But we say Christ is the good physician, the great physician. Salvation is often understood outside of Orthodoxy in a very different way. And I know all of you are probably familiar with this, but when I was in college, I spent a little while as part of Campus Crusade. I was an Orthodox Christian, but I was looking for Christian fellowship, and it seemed like this was a good group to be a part of, so I did that for a little while. I was 19 years old, for like 1 year. And the leader of our group on our campus was a very good man, a kind man, but he embraced Calvinism. So one day I remember him giving me this basically like a quiz, and it had these questions I had to answer. And one of the questions was, on a scale of 1 to 100, how sure are you that you're saved? So I wrote this long answer about how salvation is a process. Christ has done everything that's needed for me to be saved, but I have to work out my salvation every day, and you know, all of this kind of stuff like that. And it was just like, wrong answer, you know, unacceptable, and everything. So that didn't work out in the end. Although they were wonderful people, and it was really a blessing to spend some time with those people. But that what that sort of indicates is this great difference in understanding of what salvation even means from Orthodoxy, where we understand it in terms of being healed in the hospital, that this is something that's a process that we experience throughout our life, that salvation is connected with sanctification, that we don't have any definition of salvation that doesn't also include becoming holy. Sanctification, being filled with the grace of God, being like the iron that's put in the fire and takes on the quality of the fire. God is fire, we're iron, you know, but when you put the iron in the fire, it becomes red hot. It takes on that heat, the brightness, the character, the quality of the fire. And so this is an image that the fathers use for salvation. It means being filled with that grace of God. We become by grace what He is by nature. So that being said, there's a lot that we would agree with in Protestantism and just kind of our basic understanding that Jesus Christ is our Savior. So we say Christ is the Savior. There's no other Savior. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says salvation is in no other, right? For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, I mean, this is scriptural. This is our faith. So, but we say that He begins our salvation. Actually, it's throughout the Old Testament that He's already working with humanity. But we see it in a very vibrant and striking way from the moment of what we call the incarnation, that something new is taking place in the world, and it's the beginning of our salvation. So, while we'll get to the cross, but we already see our salvation happening from the time of the incarnation. The Lord's birth is something extraordinary, right? We said last time it was a virgin birth, which already indicates to us that this is God becoming man for our salvation. So we understand that this is something that God has desired for us, even apart from sin. This is an important point. What if humanity had not sinned against God? Would the Word of God have become flesh? And we say yes. Yes. Why? Because even apart from sin, there's a great divide between the created and the uncreated. And God desired union with His creature, with man, with humankind. Now, could He somehow have produced that union in some other way? Perhaps. Sure, He could have saved us some other way. But we say that the incarnation, it's not just about delivering us from sin, but it's even more than that. It's God desiring to unite us with Himself. And there's only one way for that to happen, and that's for God to become man, for Him to become one of us, so that divinity and humanity are joined together. There's no other way. And He foreknew that, He foresaw it, and it was always His intention to become one of us. And we had free will to sin or not sin, and once we sinned, it also became about restoring us. But it's like, you know, I want to give anything I have to give to my children. Now, if they do things wrong, I may speak to them in terms of, well, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and then you'll be able to get this. But did I already want to give them that? Yeah. So it wasn't just because they did something bad that I want to give them the rewards, you see? I want to give them everything I have. But once they start going astray, to help correct that, I speak to them in terms of them needing to repent and me giving them something as a reward for that. But you see how that's like what God does with us. Yes?
Back to the question, if they hadn't sinned.
Yes.
I was thinking, and of course, the free will, if say they hadn't sinned.
Yes.
They still had the free will they still would have had the temptations in life because of all the spiritual warfare going on.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah, but we say if they had, in that initial temptation, if they had resisted it, they would have been stronger to resist next time.
Right.
And the next temptation would come and they would resist it and they would be stronger until eventually they would be mature, the fullness of the stature of Christ, right? Which we're coming to by God's grace, could have happened that way. It didn't. Our story is what it is. So in a sense, it's a moot point whether it wouldn't, you know, it would have been different or whatever. But the point is, this is God's desire above and beyond simply rescuing us from sin. So it's not plan B. That's the point I want to make. The incarnation. His joining us with himself, that's his proactive desire for us, that we be joined with him.
And so when we repent and of what we're doing, it makes us stronger too each time.
Of course, it's like we become confirmed in saying yes to God. Mm-hmm. The more we do it, the more we practice saying yes to him, we could say the easier it becomes, the more natural it becomes. Mm-hmm. The more we practice rejecting him and saying no, the harder it is. And that's why that repentance, when we've been going a long time the wrong way, to turn back around, to have our mind turned around, it's difficult. Mm-hmm. It's painful. We experience this as kind of torment, you know? So this is what God desires for us, to join our life with his. And so what he does in the incarnation is not simply a reaction. This is really what we have to keep in mind. God isn't reacting to what we did. He's doing what he does as God. That's the kind of God he is. He'll give us everything. He'll share his life with us. But, of course, since we did sin against him, this restoration was also necessary. We had to be restored to relationship with him. Now, we said that sin is it's like a hereditary disease. It exists in every human being born of woman, and so our nature certainly does need to be renewed and healed. Humanity needs to be regenerated. And so this also takes place in the incarnation. Now, I want to read to you this excerpt from St. Athanasius the Great. This is what he says in his book On the Incarnation. "You must know, moreover, that the corruption which had set in was not external to the body, but established within it." Talking about the corruption of sin in sort of physically in the human being. "The need, therefore, was that life should cleave to it in corruption's place." So in place of corruption, God had to put incorruption in humanity. "So that just as death was brought into being in the body, life also might be engendered in it. If death had been exterior to the body as some kind of external punishment, life might fittingly have been the same. But if death was within the body, woven into its very substance, and dominating it as though completely one with it, the need was for life to be woven into it instead, so that the body, by thus enduing itself with life, might cast corruption off. Suppose the Word had come outside the body instead of in it, he would, of course, have defeated death, because death is powerless against life. The Word of God cannot be defeated by death. But the corruption inherent in the body would have remained in it nonetheless. He would have defeated death, but not within the human. Naturally, therefore, the Savior assumed a body for himself in order that the body, being interwoven, as it were, with life, should no longer remain a mortal thing enthralled to death, but as endued with immortality and risen from death, should thenceforth remain immortal. For once having put on corruption, it could not rise unless it put on life instead. And besides this, death of its very nature could not appear otherwise than in a body. Therefore he put on a body, so that in the body he might find death and blot it out. And indeed, how could the Lord have been proved to be life at all, had he not endued with life that which was subject to death?" So there's this interiority about the incarnation. Christ saves us from the inside out. This is very central for us. It's not a legal transaction. It's not just, you know, we're off the hook. He heals us from the inside out. That's why it begins with the incarnation. So he says, going on, St. Athanasius the Great says, take an illustration. Stubble is a substance naturally destructible by fire. You know, you take some straw, and it still remains stubble, fearing the menace of fire, which has the natural property of consuming it, even if fire is kept away from it. So it's always susceptible to being burned by fire, even if you don't have a flame to it at a particular moment. But suppose that instead of merely keeping the fire from it, somebody soaks the stubble with a quantity of asbestos, the substance which is said to be the antidote to fire, you know? So you put some kind of coating on it so it can no longer be burned. So it's changed. Then the stubble no longer fears the fire because it has put on that which fire cannot touch, and therefore it is safe. It is just the same with regard to the body and death. Had death been kept from it by a mere command, it would still have remained mortal and corruptible, according to its nature. To prevent this, it put on the incorporeal word of God, and therefore fears neither death nor corruption any more, for it is clad with life as with a garment, and in it corruption is clean done away. So we say, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we are clothed in Christ. He is joined to our nature so that our nature is no longer susceptible to death. So that though we die, yet we shall live. That's because we've put on Christ. I'm hot. It was a little stuffy, huh? Questions? Okay. So one of the problems we would have with what we would call a Reformation or a traditional Protestant understanding of salvation, and for that matter, also with a classical, scholastic Roman Catholic understanding of salvation, is precisely that it's understood to be something external to the person and to the body. Okay, it's focused, first of all, on guilt. This is the scholastic understanding, that man is guilty before God, and therefore it's transactional. Because we've committed an offense, okay? But an offense is really something that's external. We've done this thing, it's been a sin against God, so I'm guilty of sinning before God. And so what happens is, because I can't make any expiation for that, I can't propitiate God, I can't satisfy God in any way, I need Jesus to come and satisfy him for that sin in my place. So that then, you know, the guilt that I have is blotted out and I'm off the hook. Okay? It's like a criminal who's committed a crime and he ought to be punished, let's say by capital punishment. But instead of that, somebody comes in his place and says, I'll take the punishment in his place and he can go free. Okay? Now, to some degree we say, yes, it's true. Christ comes in our place. It's true. He dies for us. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt that we couldn't propitiate God. We couldn't buy our salvation. There's nothing we could do. We were sinners and we needed to be healed. With that part, we would agree. However, rather than saying that Jesus simply comes in our place and dies on the cross instead of us, and then God considers our guilt to be blotted out and us being off the hook and we can go to heaven, the problem with this is that there's no real change in me. If it's something external to myself, I'm not changed. I'm not transformed. I'm just off the hook. But I'm still a big jerk. You see? I just don't have to get punished for being a big jerk anymore. That's the part that we don't agree with. So, and even more than that, in this understanding, and this, by the way, was first articulated in the way that it's sort of in the modern Western Christianity, it's usually, or often, I should say, articulated. It was first articulated by Anselm of Canterbury, who was a Roman Catholic theologian. He spoke of this atonement satisfaction theory. And we'll say a little bit more about that. But really what happens in this is that the change that takes place is in God rather than in me. It's the change in the way God looks at me, but not a change in my person. So salvation seems to change God, or at least his perspective, but it doesn't change me. I'm still the same old sinner. In fact, in some descriptions, since God, this is the way it's, I've heard it explained, since God can't stand even to look upon sin, when I accept Jesus Christ, his image gets placed over me so that from now on, when God looks at me, he doesn't have to see me and my ugliness and my sinfulness. Instead, he sees his son. Has anybody heard that before? Because that's the way I've heard it explained before. So from an Orthodox perspective, this is problematic on a number of levels. First of all, it's problematic. It's a problematic way of understanding God and his love. He can't even stand to look at his own dirty children. But human parents can love their dirty children. Why can't God? Secondly, it's problematic because it turns salvation into something transactional, which is focused on our guilt and gets us off the hook for punishment. So Christ is punished instead of us. But again, what kind of God demands punishment? What kind of God delights in punishment? So his wrath can't be satisfied without somebody getting punished. Why? We have to ask this question. Why would God be that way? We don't even understand death itself, an expulsion from paradise, as ultimately a matter of punishment in the Orthodox understanding. But rather, it's a matter of therapy with a view to our ultimate healing. Man could not eat of the tree of eternal life, the tree of life, because he would be stuck in his sin eternally. So he had to be, another way had to be made that would lead him ultimately to partaking of the tree of life, but having been restored and freed from sin. So God desires not the death of a sinner, and he isn't pleased with punishment, we say. And that's not the point of all this. It's really not about punishment. Thirdly, if salvation is merely a matter of Christ taking the punishment for us, then that leaves us just the same, as I already said. There's no healing, there's no purification, we remain the same, we're like zombies in the form of a human being, but dead on the inside, if we're not healed from the inside out. So as St. Athanasius said, we had to be healed from inside out. Death was woven into our being, so Christ comes to tear the death out of the fabric and weave life in instead. Does that make sense? It's putting life in place of death from within us. Also, we say everything Christ accomplishes later is already foreshadowed and present in a seed form in the Incarnation. So that beautiful little child in the manger is born to die. He's born to die. He's born to unite us with God, but because of sin, he must die. He's placed in a manger. What's a manger? It's a trough. What's a trough used for? To feed the animals or to water them. So what does that mean, that the baby's put in a trough? He's food for us. He's food for us. He comes to feed us with himself. That's why he's born. He shows us that he will become food for us. And what do the Magi do? They bring him what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What's gold for? A king. What's frankincense for? God. We use it to worship God. What's myrrh for? To anoint the dead. So the baby receives myrrh for his burial. Wow, that's mind-blowing, right? So already in that birth, his death is foreshadowed. But from that moment, the fallen world's corrupt system receives this shockwave. And the devil already has a premonition of his destruction from that moment of the Savior's birth. And that's why Herod sends troops to kill the child, because the world system is reacting already, saying, We've got to do something. We've got to stop this. It's, you know, the world's starting to shake from the time the Lord is born. And from his birth, he's in exile in his own world, which he created. So this whole drama, right? He has to go to Egypt. He has to flee. You know, it's his world that he's born into, and he has to live in exile. So the whole drama of our salvation is already present in the incarnation. We should also say, when St. Athanasius wrote on the incarnation, and when the fathers of the church speak of the incarnation, they mean everything that comes with the incarnation. So they mean the cross, and they mean the resurrection. That's all part of it. He's born for that purpose, to die for us and to rise again. So the cross, the death, the burial, the rising from the dead, and even beyond that, the ascension, the sitting at the right hand with the Father, and the coming again in glory, all of that. Sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's all part of one continuous action that the Lord does when he comes into this world. And we don't skip any of this in our understanding of salvation. And we say every word, every prayer of the Lord in his earthly ministry, every healing, every decision to remain in communion with his Father, saying no to the temptation of the devil, saying yes to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of it is necessary for our salvation. There's no word in the gospel that isn't necessary for our salvation. So we can't reduce it to one moment, although we say there's a critical moment of the crucifixion. But the crucifixion, in that moment, is contained the whole. You see, everything else that Christ does, it's all necessary for our salvation. And especially, before the crucifixion, that mystical supper with his disciples, because at that moment he gives his disciples a way, a path of living this sacrifice and receiving it as food. Okay? Remember, he was born to feed us with himself. So he says, you will remember this sacrifice and you will receive it as divine food day by day throughout your life when you do this in remembrance of me. So he gives the meaning of the crucifixion at that supper. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. See? That's the meaning of it, is that he's giving his life to feed us with himself. And as often as you eat it and drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, it says in 1 Corinthians. When we participate in the liturgy, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again. So we're living that reality of the cross at every liturgy. So then the cross comes as the culmination of everything that comes before. It fulfills all the prophecies of the Messiah's suffering, right? Old Testament, again and again, there will be this suffering servant, especially in Isaiah, you see, the suffering servant. He comes and he bears our iniquity upon himself, the lashes and everything that he bears. It's all put upon him. It fulfills, besides all those prophecies that are clearly of the Messiah, it fulfills really everything throughout the Old Testament. Think about it. The cross is the tree of life. It's the tree that Moses used to make the water that was bitter sweet. Remember? He takes this wood and he puts it in the water and it becomes sweet. It's Aaron's rod that budded. That's the cross. It's the sprinkling of blood on the lintel and the doorposts, right? The top and the sides, and like in the form of the cross that takes place at the Passover and delivers the people from the angel of death. It's the sacrifice of the spotless lamb. He's the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It's our purification, justification, restoration, healing, deliverance, all of that. And it's also the destruction of death, crosses. But its work is not complete without the resurrection. So we say there's the crucifixion, but it needs the resurrection. Because think about it. If the story ended with the Lord's death, it wouldn't be a good story. Wouldn't be a good story. It wouldn't be for our salvation. It wouldn't be any of those things. But it's because of the resurrection that it becomes all of those things. So because of the resurrection, it's not a defeat, but a victory over death. So we say that the cross is the weapon of peace. It's the peacemaker that defeats sin, death, and the devil and frees us from bondage. So Christ tramples down death by death, we say at Pascha. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. It's a sense of victory. So this is why we say Pascha is central for us, because it's the completion of what Christ began in the Incarnation. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, St. Paul makes clear that the resurrection is central, and that without it, the cross would lose its meaning. He says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's useless. Your faith in him is useless. But because of the resurrection, our faith is established and our victory is won. And again, we say that it doesn't stop there, but our salvation, the work of our salvation that Christ accomplishes, goes beyond even the resurrection. First of all, before the resurrection, what does he do between the crucifixion and the resurrection? What's happening? Saturday. Friday he's crucified, Sunday he rises from the dead. Saturday, what does he do?
He goes down to the
right.
Ones who have fallen asleep believing in him.
His body is in the tomb.
Yeah.
But according to 1 Peter, he preaches to the captives. He goes and he sets the captives free. And Psalm 106 speaks of how he shattered the gates of brass and broke the bars of iron. It's like, you have to picture, like, Jesus went into Hades like Rambo or something and just broke the doors open and told all the people, you're free to go. That's it. You know, no more power of death over you. And that's something for all time. Then what does he do? He rises from the dead, defeating death, and then what does he do? He ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? He seats our humanity at the right hand of the Father. That's also part of our salvation, that our very humanity is with the Father, with him seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the purpose for which Christ came, to glorify us with him. Then he sends the Holy Spirit, who enables us to be joined to the body of Christ. And the church is established, and salvation goes into all the world. So all of these moments are moments of salvation. Everything that Christ accomplishes is part of our salvation. And we say it's the work, not just of Christ, but of the Trinity. The Father wills it, and he acts through the Son and through the Spirit. The Son comes to be born and to die and to rise again for us. And the Holy Spirit comes into our heart to unite us with the Son, to join our life to his, to make us adopted children of the Father, to purify, illumine, and sanctify us. We couldn't put on Christ if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. So we say it's the work of the Trinity. Now what about the cross itself? What did Christ accomplish on the cross? And here we need to speak again about a Reformation understanding and the Roman Catholic understanding and the difference between those and the Orthodox understanding. And again, really, I want to make clear, I never intend to bash anyone or their theology, but it's important to clarify, because I think all of us come with preconceptions, and I think the Orthodox understanding, I know the Orthodox understanding, is actually very different. So unless we sort of clarify, we don't mean this, and instead we mean this, it can be misunderstood. So, briefly, again, I mentioned Anselm of Canterbury. He was in the 11th century, and he formulated this satisfaction theory of the atonement. This is basically the understanding, again, that by sinning, man has infinitely offended the honor of God. Have you ever heard that language before? This is what Anselm said. He infinitely offended the honor of God, because God is infinite. No finite sacrifice, like nothing we can offer, including the Old Testament sacrifices, could atone for this infinite offense. So we couldn't do anything about it. The only one who could do something was the Son of God, who, when he offers himself as a sacrifice, that propitiates God's wrath. He says, God is a loving Father, but he's also just and wrathful. And his just wrath had to be satisfied by a perfect sacrifice, and Christ accomplished that. Some people would even add that since Christ took our place and became sin for us, like I said before, the Father couldn't look upon not only us, but have you heard this before? At the moment of his crucifixion, the Father couldn't look upon the Son, so he had to turn away from the Son. And that's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we say that's heresy, because if for one moment the Father and the Son broke communion, everything would cease to exist. It's impossible. It's total impossibility that the Father could ever turn his back on the Son. And there's nothing scriptural about that the Father turned his back on the Son. So we could ask, well, what does it mean when it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
I was just going to ask you, would that be his humanity, the humanity part of him?
Yeah.
Asking the question, because he still was human.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, you know, you have this understanding, in especially in Calvinism, that because God can't bear to look upon us and our sinfulness, Christ's image is superimposed on us, which is kind of like that looking away from Christ, so that he no longer sees our sinfulness, but rather he sees his Son, which I've heard described as the Christ decal that gets, you know, put on us so that, you know, we no longer look like us. So what do we say about that in Orthodoxy, my God, my God? Well, first of all, Christ does, as part of transforming humanity, he does bear the full depth of the experience of our brokenness and our forsakenness. Mm-hmm. That exile, he bears that experience of exile from God. So we would say, in his humanity, he experiences the full depths of what it is to be in this fallen, broken world. He bears it on himself. And that's described by Saint Siloan and his disciple, Elder Sophoni, as the inverted pyramid. That, you know, in this world, people climb the ranks to get to the top, like king of the hill. Like, I'm over all of you. Christ does the opposite. He goes down to the very bottom of the inverted pyramid and bears the whole weight of humanity on himself. And so in that experience of bearing the full weight of humanity, he makes this confession on behalf of all of us, as it were. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because that's what we feel in our broken experience. But at the same time, and really, I mean, I think this sort of even overshadows that in our sort of understanding of what this means. Where do those words come from?
He's quoting
a psalm. What's the psalm? Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a messianic prophecy. I'm a worm and no man. They look upon him whom they have pierced. They cast lots for my garments. Mm-hmm. He's telling them, okay, the Jews know the psalms by heart. Mm-hmm. He's telling them the first words and they know the rest. He's explaining what's happening from the cross. This is that moment that psalm is speaking of. My God, and the rest. So it's like he's giving the key to understanding the cross as he's on the cross. And you know what happens in that psalm is it's all like desolate. Like, but you've forsaken me and this is happening and I'm being destroyed and my enemies are about me like lions and they're looking upon me and laughing and all of this stuff. And then in the middle it suddenly shifts. And it becomes glorifying God and praising him for the great work that he's accomplished. So it becomes a word of hope by the end of that psalm. So even in that moment as he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's pointing to the resurrection through that psalm.
It's like when we read it. Our Father, like he'll start it and then everybody joins in.
Yeah.
Everybody who was there when he says those lines.
They know the rest.
They've been conditioned to be... Can you imagine, like, you're standing there and you're thinking through the rest of it?
Yeah.
And you just saw them cast lots. And
right.
You'd be witnessing what you've been trained to memorize.
Yeah, except we understand that through the eyewitness of the disciples who were there and everything. But clearly some people who were there just didn't get what was going on because they said, he's calling for Elijah. Like, mm-hmm. It's crazy because it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why is it's similar to the name Elijah. Eli, Eli. So that's like missing the point. Okay, we need to end. But we'll continue next time with how we understand the cross, what takes place on the cross, and what Christ accomplishes on it. And just as a foreshadowing and maybe an exercise for you to think about, from our perspective, something that took place in outside of Orthodoxy was that two analogies got mixed together. One is the analogy of sacrifice, and one is the analogy of ransom. Christ offers himself as a sacrifice to the Father. He gives himself as a ransom, but not to the Father. That's mixing the two analogies. Sacrifice is offered to the Father, because that's what a sacrifice is. The priest gives everything to God. But the ransom isn't paid to the Father. Well, think about who you think the ransom would be paid to if it's not to the Father.